And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for bringing us here at the precipice of the Passion narrative in Mark. I pray that you will be present as we read and consider your scripture this morning. These are hard texts to work through. Give us light and insight. In the name of your precious Son, we pray. Amen. So here we are at the beginning of the Passion narrative in Mark, Jesus' last day in the temple. After this encounter, we're going to see Jesus remain in the temple. He's going to keep teaching the people that encounter him, the Jews that have come for the festival, for the next day. And then Mark's going to bring us headlong into the narrative of Jesus' a betrayal and arrest and death and resurrection pretty quickly. So we're coming toward the end here in Mark. And one of the primary themes in Mark that we've been talking quite a bit about as we've worked through these texts is the concept of Jesus' authority, which comes to an head here in this encounter in the temple. So far, just in the past chapter, this is Jesus' grand trip to Jerusalem toward the end of his life, and he has entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry of a royal and victorious Messiah. He's cursed a fig tree as a symbol of Israel having been fruitless and unfaithful. He's cleansed the temple. He's turned over the tables. This is a lot of activity in a short amount of time. Jesus has caused a stir, as we expected. But now there's a matter of debate that Jesus enters into with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders here in this passage that we're reading together today. We've seen all throughout Mark that there's something very special about Jesus, which is very easy for us to identify and define. That Jesus teaches and performs miracles with authority, but not on the basis of anyone else's authority. He does all these things based on whose authority? His own. He does all these things based on this very unique and controversial claim that he has the authority to do what he's doing. This is a really important idea for Mark. And we get to finally see why here in this passage. In fact, this goes all the way back to Mark 1:22. The very first chapter of Mark highlights this. What do the people say when they first hear Jesus start teaching in Galilee? They say he teaches not as one of the scribes. He teaches in a new way, in a fresh way. In fact, Mark in this passage at the beginning in chapter 1 says he taught them with authority. There's a big difference, I think, that we see in the Gospel of Mark. There's a big difference between asking, what does God think and what does tradition think? This is not to say that relying on tradition is necessarily a bad thing. But we need to see that in Mark, when Jesus is speaking, we are bearing witness to the actual revelation of God, which itself should put all tradition, the traditions of men, the interpretations of Scripture from the chief priests and elders and scribes, it should put all that into perspective. So tradition's not a bad thing, but tradition should be able to hear the voice of authority when it's actually standing in front of you. There's a big difference between what God thinks and what tradition thinks. And when Jesus would teach, his teaching was full of ancient wisdom. It was so full of the scriptures of Israel. It was so full of things that made sense, which is partly where Jesus' unique sense of authority rests, is that people would walk away from Jesus' teaching feeling like they had just encountered life, like a real, true, abiding offer of life in a way that they'd never heard before from anyone else. In fact, that's what Peter says in the Gospel of John, right? Quite famously, he says, "Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Because his teaching brought people to this brink of decision. You know, if I'm listening to this guy and he's making more sense out of what it means to be a Jew and what the scriptures of Israel mean than anyone I've ever heard before, what am I supposed to do with that? What should I do next? There's always that decision. If this sounds so true, what am I supposed to do? So, the chief priests and scribes and elders are here in the temple. They know what Jesus has been doing the past day. Of course, the flipping over of the tables caused quite a scene, of course. Where else are they going to find him but in the temple? These are Jesus' last few days on earth, right? And where is he? In the temple. A beautiful thing. The incarnate Son, the perfect priest, the one for whom the temple is built, the one to whom the temple points. And where is he? In his last few days, he's wandering around the porticos of the temple, looking and teaching. So they find him there, right? They find him in the temple. And it's important that it's these three types of people that Mark points out, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, because it is these three specific types of Jewish authorities that comprise the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court. It's where the buck stops when it comes to Jewish law and authority. In a very clever move, the Roman Empire would sometimes let provinces with deep religious roots like Judea continue to practice their religious history and even mediate according to their religious law disputes and transgressions, etc. So this is what Rome did with Jerusalem. They allowed the Sanhedrin to continue and in many respects allowed the Jews to police themselves. Rome didn't always come in and mediate justice every time there was some kind of infraction. They would let the Sanhedrin do that on their behalf. So this group of people coming to Jesus now, these are the men that make the decisions. These are the ones that mediate justice according to the law. And as soon as Mark says this, in this text, that these were the chief priests and scribes and elders, where does our mind go? It immediately goes back to Mark chapter 8, which in one of Jesus' predictions of his death, what does he say? Mark says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, then after 3 days rise again." And here we are now at the fulfillment of that self-prediction by Jesus. And if you remember back in Mark 8, as soon as Jesus says this, Peter rebukes him. Do you remember? And what does Jesus say in response? "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, he has harsh words for Peter rebuking him. But we can understand why Peter was so impassioned, because in this prediction of Jesus' death back in Mark 8, he's saying there's going to come a point where it's me versus the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. For Peter, the Sanhedrin is the pinnacle of his sense of religious authority. I mean, these are the holy and righteous men of Israel that are maintaining the purity of Israel and that mediate justice for those in Judea and Galilee. That, to Peter's mind, when Jesus is saying, it's going to come down to me versus them, he can't even compute what that means. So in part, Jesus, when Peter rebukes Jesus in this moment, it's not just because Jesus is talking about his death, but because Jesus is telling the disciples there's going to be such a conflict of authority that I'm going to be killed because of it. And which side are you going to fall on? Mine or these men that represent Israel?" So we can imagine Peter's consternation in that moment, right? Seeing it that way. But here they are. Here they are. Finally, the showdown is here. There's a great movie from the 50s, Bad Day at Black Rock. Some of you have probably seen this. It features an aged and grizzled Spencer Tracy playing a guy named John McCready. He's taken a train into the middle of the desert and gets off at this town called Black Rock. And everyone in this very tiny town is shocked because no one has stopped and gotten off the train at Black Rock for 4 years. But here, Spencer Tracy, with his suit and his hat and his left arm permanently stuck in the pocket of his suit jacket because he lost the use of his arm due to an injury in World War II. No one knows why he's there. And the men of this town, just it's a very small town, so the handful of men there, they start to get really nervous and quite angry with McCready. They keep asking him why he's there. And over time, it's clear that they're trying to hide something. He has nothing to say about why he's there, which drives the men of this town crazy with violence, excepting a few people who, down the road, build the courage to help out McCready. But he remains ridiculed and provoked by these men in the town, and he just responds with very calm, rational answers. He doesn't provoke, and that just makes them even more and more angry. The stories diverge a bit at this point because McCready heads into a showdown where justice is met. But that kind of showdown is what's happening here in Mark. That's the drama here, the tension, that Jesus is heading in to Jerusalem. And he's heading into Jerusalem to show down the chief priests and scribes and elders. What's going to happen? If you've never read the Gospel of Mark before, what are you imagining? It's kind of hard to put ourselves in that shoes because we know the story of the Gospel, right? But if you are a first-time reader of the Gospel of Mark, you're feeling that tension right here, that we're in showdown mode. So the chief priests and scribes and elders, they question him. And what they're really interested in is the events of the prior day, where Jesus curses the fig tree and he cleanses the temple, because especially the temple element was pretty presumptuous on Jesus' part to say that he has the authority to clean the temple out. They're curious. "You, Jesus, you've never been formally trained as a rabbi. You're not even from here. You're from a little town up north in the middle of nowhere. You don't have our training. You didn't spend years in school memorizing the Hebrew scriptures, being taught by the rabbis. You haven't spent decades of your life learning the oral traditions, which will allow you to interpret the Old Testament with authority. You've never done any of this stuff. So who's your teacher? Why are you here? By what authority are you doing these things?" He's, to them, acting without their stamp of approval. So they ask him a question, laying what they think is a pretty clever trap for Jesus. And if you recall, people have been trying to do this to Jesus for the past few years. But they try again anyway, and they say to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" And instead of answering them directly, Jesus counters with a question of his own. And we have the impression here that this is a real opportunity, that if the chief priests and scribes and elders have the backbone to answer this question that Jesus is posing correctly, then he will indeed share with them the basis of his authority. And telescoping out a bit, we have to imagine a crowd around Jesus, the crowd around the chief priests and scribes. These are the most well-known people in Jerusalem, and they're out and about in a temple looking for Jesus. So a crowd has built. It's silent. It's kind of like a tennis match, right? So people were used to this because rabbinical argumentation was like a tennis match, really, in that one rabbi would have a very good question and bounce that over to another rabbi who would consider it and bounce back a different question, and it would keep going back and forth in a very complex way. That's how rabbinical learning works. So they're seeing that happen. The rabbis versus Jesus, who his disciples have begun calling rabbi, coincidentally. Jesus asked them, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." When Jesus says, "Answer me," that's a stunning moment, because he's usually not that proactive in his teaching. Jesus seldom, in words at least, takes the position of authority in an argument. But can you hear that from him? He doesn't just ask a question. He asks the question to the chief priests and scribes and the elders, and then immediately says, "Answer me." What's Jesus doing with that? He's taking the role of the teacher, capital T, in this moment. He now, in this showdown, is taking upon himself the role of their rabbi, that he is now teaching them. Scandalous. Scandalous that Jesus would presume this, being from the middle of nowhere, far north of Jerusalem and Judea. Why is Jesus asking about John's baptism? Why would this be the question that Jesus picks? Well, it's very clever for two reasons. The first is that we know that the baptism of John was not controversial with this crowd that are around them, because people loved John the Baptist. John the Baptist sounded like a prophet of old. What John the Baptist did was so consistent with what they knew of men like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Malachi and Amos, that John the Baptist was just so popular and well-received, except for Herod Antipas, of course, who faces the same problem with John's popularity, that surely John's message was in some way from heaven and not just made up. That's in part what Jesus is presuming here. John was popular because he sounded right. He was like hearing from the past, when the prophets used to call Israel to repentance and point forward to restoration. That's what it sounded like to listen to John the Baptist. So it's going to be very hard for the chief priests and the scribes and the elders to say that John the Baptist was wrong. They definitely don't want to do that. And more importantly, Jesus poses this question about John the Baptist because John was not pointing to himself as a prophet. John's message was not about himself. John was pointing ahead to someone that would come that John described as one who is greater than me. So John's in the desert. He has a baptism of repentance. To receive John's baptism was to publicly align yourself with the idea, with the prophetic word of John, that restoration is coming to Israel, and your repentance will play a role in God's restoration of the nation, of the kingdom. That repentant acceptance of the one who is to come next is what your baptism is about. John describes this person that is coming as one who is mightier than I, the strap whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit. Of course, John talking about the Christ. And at the beginning of Mark, when we jump right into the story of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, and what was the verse that we can hear John the Baptist exclaiming in the wilderness? Mark shares that in a blend of Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," this is right from Malachi 3:1, "the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So in Malachi's vision, 400 years before this, he had a vision of the Lord himself coming to the temple of Israel as a signal that Israel is to be restored and renewed and judged. That was John the Baptist's message. And throughout his work, Jesus has been very plainly claiming to be that one that John the Baptist was speaking about. The one who was coming next. The one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And now here we have the Lord coming to his temple in Mark chapter 11. And so in asking this question, he's banking on the fact that the chief priests and scribes and elders are going to be put into conflict because they don't want to contradict the people. Everyone loves John the Baptist, so they don't want to say John the Baptist is wrong. But they're also banking on the idea that they know the scriptures and they know what John the Baptist was really saying. That John the Baptist was seeing the same person that Malachi was seeing. That John the Baptist was seeing the same person that Isaiah was seeing. Which is Jesus, the Lord, now having come to his temple. Suddenly, Malachi says. If John was the messenger, Jesus was the message. So, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they are in a bind. I found this story in a Washington Post article from 1981, believe it or not. This is a story about the daughter of Jimmy Carter. While doing her homework one Friday, Amy had a question about the Industrial Revolution. She took the question to her mother, Rosalind Carter, first lady at the time, right, Jimmy Carter's wife, didn't understand the question either and told one of her aides to call the labor department for the answer. The homework was due on Monday. On Sunday afternoon, a truck arrived at the White House loaded with computer printout material. Thinking the question was for a serious presidential inquiry, someone at the Labor Department had kept a computer team working overtime all weekend. A horrified Rosalind Carter was told that the research had probably cost hundreds of thousands of dollars in overtime. And Amy got a C on the paper. According to Amy Carter, that's a true story. But I share that as an example of the reality that we can have all the information available that we need to answer a question correctly. Teams of people, computers, reams of data, and still answer the question wrong. So they huddle together and they start strategizing. They're whispering to each other. Oh, if we say it's of men, we're going to make the people mad, and we need to keep them on our side. If we say it's from heaven, that puts us in a bind because then we're saying that Jesus has an authority that we don't have. And that would mean that Jesus, in some way, is the revelation of God. So obviously we can't say that, right? We can imagine they're huddling together, they're talking, trying to figure out what to do, because this simple question is fraught with peril for them. And they're huddled for a few minutes. They're not sure what to do. One of the scribes points out that if they contradict John the Baptist, then they've just contradicted a prophet whose message is in alignment with every prophet of Israel. Dare they do that? They decide to punt from the 50-yard line. One of them comes up with the idea to cut their losses and just say, let's just tell them we don't know. So these are the rabbis of Israel. These are the men that you go to understand what the scriptures of Israel mean. And Jesus has demanded that they answer him as if they're students now in his class. And what do they say? They say, we don't know. They're willing to risk the humiliation as rabbis to say they don't know, over and against actually answering the question that Jesus is asking. They're not interested in the right answer. They're interested in preserving their authority at all costs, even if all the information is available to them to make the right answer. They don't have an intellectual problem, they have a moral problem. This is devastating at the end of Mark. that the top leadership of Israel is being called out. And we see them as morally vacuous, that when push comes to shove, they love their authority more than they love the truth. And as we're soon going to see in Mark, because of this, they've run out of options. And what do they use to overcome Jesus? Force and violence. That's what they resort to. Authority itself is not a problem, right? In our culture, we talk about how we have an authority problem. People don't like submitting to rules and other people's ideas. But I don't think that's true at all. In fact, we perhaps too easily submit to the authority of other people and their ideas. How willingly we are to let our lives be dominated by like a Facebook post or a television show or a newspaper article can throw us off kilter for weeks. So I don't think we have a problem submitting to it. To authority. We submit too easily to what we perceive as the most important authorities. So in this moment, the chief priests and scribes, their authority, the thing that's controlling them is desire to keep their position, desire not to lose what they have. They're very easily controlled by that. Likewise, we have a problem of will in our society that's quite similar, in that often we kind of know what the right answer is. We're just not interested in actually saying it. We don't want to swim against the tide. And this is one of the prime issues facing the church and society, always has been. I like the way Carl F. H. Henry puts it. He was a great theologian of the evangelical church and had a very clear sense for what authority and scripture means. He said, "A cosmic struggle between truth and falsehood, between good and evil, shadows the whole history of mankind. The Bible depicts it as a conflict between the authority of God and the claims of the evil one." It's a very Markan way of looking at things. That truth is a battle. Truth is a matter of conflict between the very voice of God in Christ and these much shallower desires that the chiefs and scribes and elders are clinging to so strongly. C.S. Lewis called Jesus the transcendental interferer. I'll say that again. He called Jesus the transcendental interferer. Jesus loves to interfere with us. He loves to throw us for a loop. Jesus doesn't let us go away from his words easily. He doesn't let us feel good about ourselves. That we can be going along as believers or non-believers and hear a word from Jesus and it will throw us for a loop. It will call us out, right? That a good word from Jesus, that authoritative word from Jesus exposes who we are. It interferes with us. So we might think we have everything set up pretty good or we're going along a good path, and what happens? Jesus transcendentally interferes with our lives and it bothers us. It bothers us, according to Lewis. It bothers us until we look back at Jesus and say, "I don't care. Can you stop doing this? I'm not interested in what you have to say." Or we are so annoyed by Jesus that we start bending our knee to him because we hear words of life in his interference among us. He thwarts our plans. We find something newer, restorative. He interferes. And in Mark, that contrast is beautifully developed, isn't it? That Jesus has really just been walking around Galilee and Judea and interfering with people's lives and provoking them to respond. And some respond like the chief priests and scribes and elders here and say, "I don't want to have anything to do with this. This is upsetting the apple cart too much. No, thank you. No, thank you." This is the demands that you are trying to place on my life, Jesus, are not things I'm interested in. That's one response, which is an evil and demonic and terrible, tragic response, according to Mark. And then the other response are people that come and hear what Jesus has to say and beg for more and say, I believe, help my unbelief, interfere with my life more. That's another response we see in the Gospel of Mark, which is a response born out of faith and a desire to have what Jesus has to offer. A response born out of heaven and heavenly desires, not men and men's desires. So in Mark, the contrast at the end of this chapter with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and their Black Rock showdown with Jesus, the contrast has come down to this. It's really clear. When we're here at the end of the story of Jesus, which are you going to pick? Heaven or men? That's the contrast. It's quite stark. And this is why Jesus responds as he does. Because since they're as his students, since they're not willing to answer his question with any backbone or integrity, he doesn't share with them the full nature of his mission and authority. He says at the end here, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If they had come like that man whose son had an unclean spirit and epilepsy and bent the knee and said, we believe what you're saying, help our unbelief, teach us, help us, then what would Jesus have done? If they had said, the baptism of John was from heaven, and if he was the messenger, you must be the message, Jesus would have disclosed himself, would have shared himself with them. He would have taught them. But since they say, we do not know, Jesus closes himself up and walks away. What exactly is Jesus' authority? It's a good place to ask this question because it's probably the clearest point in the Gospel of Mark where we're challenged by the very nature of Jesus' authority. It's not an abstract concept. We're not just talking about Jesus being bossy, even if he is a transcendental interferer in our lives. We're not just talking about Jesus being bossy. We're not just talking about discipleship as this life in which we do things that Jesus tells us to do and not ask questions. We have to read a bit between the lines in Mark, but he's provided us everything we need, I think, to answer this question really well. This question of what is the nature of Jesus' authority? What are we talking about when we say Jesus has authority? Well, the entire story of Jesus, really in all the Gospels, is a vivid display of Jesus as a new authority in the history of Israel, right? The very voice of God. And the incarnate Son is now present to reopen the history of Israel, the law, the temple itself, the prophets, and declare a restored way of life. Hebrews chapters 1, right at the outset of this sermon that we have in the book of Hebrews, that's where it starts. Early Christians were so captivated by this idea of Jesus' authority. You can hear it really well here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets who were authoritative, right? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the authority of Jesus is connected to who he actually is, the heir of all things, the incarnate Son of God. Beautifully put here in Hebrews, the radiance of the glory of God, the imprint of his nature. If we want to know God, we can see God in Jesus. Jesus has authority like none other in that respect. But having said that, theologically, which is, I think, a very good way to capture what's happening in Mark, let's say three things about the authority of Jesus. The first is that Jesus' authority is specific. The second is that Jesus' authority is universal. And the third, that Jesus' authority is challenging. I'll come back through each of these points. Jesus' authority is really specific. It's not just this abstract concept that we're trying to work with and apply to different contexts of life. In Mark, even, we can see this, that Jesus' authority specifically is a moral authority. We get a clear sense of this in the Gospel of Matthew. So when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, we have one of our most extended, clear glimpses of Jesus as a teacher and what it felt like to be taught by Jesus. One of the unique elements of the Sermon on the Mount is a little phrase that you probably remember where Jesus will say this. He'll say, "You have heard it said," and then he'll share something from the law or the prophets. "But I say to you that," and then Jesus will refine or deepen that teaching from the law or the prophets, which is stunning because what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is putting himself up over and on top of the law, saying, "You've heard the law say this, but I, as your teacher, say this." If we're actually wondering where our ideas as Christians about what's good and moral and true, where they come from, these things are determined by Jesus as our moral authority. He reads the law in the Sermon on the Mount and then looks even deeper, right, into the darkness of the human heart and describes a very narrow gate through which goodness passes, through which good moral choices fit. Discipleship is a hard way of life through a narrow gate, and it's the stuff of making choices based on how Jesus describes what is good and true, which he does for us in places like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' authority is also religious or doctrinal in that Jesus doesn't just teach us deep moral truths. In his teaching, as we see in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus teaches us what the world is all about and who God is. He teaches us the deep theological realities of existence. Let me read to you from Dorothy Sayers. She says, "It is a lie to say that dogma does not matter. It matters enormously. It is fatal to let people suppose that Christianity is only a mode of feeling. It is vitally necessary to insist that it is first and foremost a rational explanation of the universe. It is hopeless to offer Christianity as a vaguely idealistic aspiration of a simple and consoling kind. It is, on the contrary, a hard, tough, exacting, and complex doctrine." Hard-hitting words. But Jesus doesn't just teach us ethical principles. He reveals to us theological realities about how the world came to be and what Israel means, and what the role of the church is going to be, and what is going to come next. He teaches us doctrinal truths about grace and mercy and righteousness. Jesus is our teacher of the hard truths of salvation. How are we saved? Jesus teaches us the answer to that question, which is itself a tough, exacting, and complex doctrine, isn't it? Christianity is nothing less than that. We are always students, always learners at the feet of Jesus' theological instruction. Jesus' authority is not just moral and it's not just doctrinal or religious, it's also spiritual in that throughout Mark we see that Jesus has command over our spiritual destinies. He has command over the demons that plague the Jewish people. He has command over the shame, the burdens of shame and regret that poison the nation. He can release people from possession. He can release people from fear and from guilt. He has command over our destinies. He has the power not just to judge, since he is the royal Messiah, of course, He has the power to save, command over our spiritual destinies. Jesus' authority is also cosmic in scope. It's not just about that time. At the beginning of the first century, in Israel, Roman-occupied Judea and Galilee, Jesus' authority is cosmic. There is nothing that remains unaffected by Jesus' word of command. He has command over the very fabric of the universe itself. We see that in little bits in Mark, right? When the waves are too boisterous, he just puts his hand out. When disease has ravaged someone's life, he just puts his hand on their shoulder or just speaks a word. And we're about to see in the gospel narratives the full scope of what this means, that Jesus' authority is cosmic in the sense that Jesus has authority over life and death itself. But we'll get there. So Jesus' authority is not this abstract idea. It's really specific. We can see that in Mark, can't we? It's moral, it's doctrinal, it's spiritual, and it's cosmic. Jesus' authority is also universal. He doesn't just have authority over the Jewish people. Jesus claims authority over everyone that he meets in a beautiful and restorative way. How does Jesus use his authority to interact with the Samaritans and the Gentiles? And even the few Romans that he meets, Jesus uses his authority to weave them into the story of Israel and to make his offer of restoration and salvation to Israel also available to them and applicable to them. But so also is his judgment universal, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the Romans, etc. So while Mark is telling the story of this man and a band of his followers in a corner of the Roman Empire, it's not just a story about them and what happened. It's a story about all of time and how Jesus rests with his authority at the middle of time for all people. A last point quickly as well is that Jesus' authority is challenging. That's the problem here at the end of Mark 11. That's the tragic problem that these chief priests and scribes and elders are facing. Even if it's eminently clear that Jesus has an authority that they need to respect, it's challenging. What are they going to do with it? What are they going to do with it? You know, most of our problems in life as we get older, I mean, I hope I have more time left to live, but I'm sure this is true, that most of our regrets in life are not the things that we've done wrong. So not the mistakes we've made. Those aren't our biggest regrets. Our biggest regrets are going to be when we had opportunity to do something right and good and righteous, and we didn't take that chance. So our biggest regrets are going to be around the things that we did not do, not the things that we did do. The things that we missed are going to be our biggest regrets. We go back to moments and we think, the right thing to do, I could have done this thing in that moment. Or I could have made this decision in that moment. How differently would my life have turned out? Or how differently would that person's life have turned out? What if I had done this? What if I had been bold enough in that moment? What could have happened? What could I have given that person that they don't have now? It's kind of a terrifying way to think, isn't it? What do we miss? That's what's happening here at the end of Mark. Is Mark is showing us very systematically that people are missing Jesus. They're seeing this happen vividly, what Jesus is doing and teaching, and it's pretty obvious that there's something of authority happening here, but they're deciding, they're making a decision consciously, no, We don't have an answer to this. This is a theme that's going to follow apostolic preaching into Acts. It's one of the favorite things for the apostles to talk about, is you had the chance. You saw Jesus just like we did. You saw what happened, and what did you do? You treated him like Israel has always treated the prophets. You killed him. You destroyed him. I think Jesus was very sensitive to this idea as well, that, you know, in life our regrets are not just necessarily the bad things that we did, but more the things that we should have done, the things that we missed. In Luke 9, Jesus drops this beautiful image. He says, "No one having put his hand to the plow, if he looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I love this image. It's probably one that you've thought about, right? You have to imagine yourself, you're plowing a field by hand, which we don't do anymore, but it was painstaking. It took a lot of forearm strength, right, to keep the plow straight. So what happens if you have your hands on something and you look back? Well, just by virtue of physics, you're going to start pushing your hands one direction or the other, which is going to throw off your furrow. That's the image that Jesus is bringing up here. He doesn't want people looking back. We hear what he has to say. We sense authority in Jesus' words. We respond with total dedication and commitment, moving forward, not kind of second-guessing, looking over our shoulders, thinking, well, can I still attend to this, Jesus? Can't this still be a big deal for me, Jesus? I mean, this is an important part of my life, Jesus. Can't I keep clinging to that? Or I really like to do this, Jesus. Can't I keep doing that as well as plowing on your behalf? And Jesus says, no. People like that aren't fit for the kingdom of God. Like the chief priests and scribes and elders, what a horrible thing to say within the story of Jesus, that the Sanhedrin itself was not fit for the kingdom of God. But at the end of this showdown, that's what we're discovering. Jesus' authority is challenging. And I know it comes up in our lives every day, doesn't it? Where we have moments, where we have options, and Jesus' authority is one of those options. And if you're anything like me, it's not the first one that you're inclined toward, right? It's not always the one that makes the most sense. But as Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, we're grateful for this time to wander around in a story at the end of the life of your son. In this showdown, we're hearing so many challenging things. Your revelation to us is clear in Scripture and in the prophetic word and in your son. Give us the strength. Give us a desire to stay on that narrow path, Lord, to wear your authority like a mantle, to feel the weight of it and have the courage and boldness to keep moving forward. I pray that you'll give us opportunity, this week even, to see your authority in our circumstances and to make choices, good discipleship choices. Help us to be people like that. And Lord, as we're heading into the Christmas season as well, fill us with your son. These are distracting times. These are hard times. I pray that you will give us a corresponding grace of light and mercy and revelation in our hearts and in our minds. Help us see your son in such a vibrant way as we head into the next 2 weeks. Lord, prepare us. Prepare us for this time well. Make out of us worshipers of this one who came as an infant and grew and confronted Israel and the world with such authority. In the name of this son, we pray. Amen.